think it'll be too shocking that we're picking up in Hebrews 11, verses 20 through 29 this week. We'll be bathing this sermon in Scripture, so there'll be multiple points at which you'll want to stick your finger or slip of paper in Hebrews 11 as we flip back and forth with the Old Testament quite a bit to talk about the different things brought out in this passage. Okay, so starting in verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Let's pray. Lord, as any time we look into your word, there's so much truth to be learned, so much truth to be gained. Pray that what I would say this morning would be clear and correct. Pray that it would be an encouragement to the saints, and it'd be a challenge for us all to live by faith as well. Amen. Of course, as we've been talking the last several weeks, Hebrews 11 is what's known as the Faith Hall of Fame. I don't plan to spend a lot of time on that, but as you may have noticed when I read through these particular nine or ten verses, every single sentence started with the word by faith. Okay, so if you hadn't gotten a clue by now that this is what we're talking about in Hebrews 11, hopefully that came out real clearly there. It's obviously, you know, speaking of a lifestyle based on faith. This was written to a Jewish audience, and I believe the audience contained both believers and unbelievers. I think that a large part of this portion, this passage, would have elicited a lot of Jewish patriotism out of the audience. The Jews were very proud of their heritage. They very much valued their lineage from Abraham. They very much valued the line of, or the law of Moses and such. They were constantly pointing back to their heritage. It'd be kind of similar to us talking about Benjamin Franklin or George Washington or some of those things, only on top of that patriotic feel, there's the religious aspect also. I think also it's very clear here that there's an expectation that the audience is familiar with the scriptures about these individuals, and that's particularly true in some of the passages that will come up, I would assume, in next week's sermon, where it just lists people pretty rapid fire by name without much description of those people, that there's an expectation that the audience was aware of these individuals being discussed. So as we look at this passage, we're going to try to interpret scripture with scripture, which is always the best practice to have, as I believe that Hebrews 11 provides a commentary in much of the Old Testament, in some cases offering new insights or perhaps pointing out some things that maybe we would have missed otherwise. And I'll also pull in some things out of Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7 also when we get there. So as we look at the first part of this passage, you know, we left off last week with Abraham and Isaac, as in this, you know, the sacrifice which was not fulfilled in, God did not have Abraham actually sacrifice Isaac, but rather provided a substitute in his place, which of course is the beautiful picture of Easter. And I don't think you could have timed that sermon any better than to have that on Easter. So Genesis 21 through 50 tells the story of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, who are the first three in today's passage that are talked about. All three of these men demonstrate enduring faith that was strong even when facing death. And that seems to be the thing that is emphasized in those verses in Hebrews. Now, before we get into the verses in Hebrews, if you want to go ahead and flip to Genesis 15, I'd like to point out a passage that I think kind of overshadows a lot of the stuff here with regards to the patriarchs. Genesis 15, starting in verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." So keep this in mind as we talk through. You know, Abraham had received promises from God with regards to several different things, one of which was land. And that has a spiritual factor, and I believe a physical factor also of the literal promised land. Okay. Now, as we start here with Isaac in verse 20 back in Hebrews 11, so once again, as you're kind of flipping back and forth, hopefully you won't wear out the pages in between. Verse 20 reads, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come." So as we see this, most of us are familiar with that story of Jacob stealing the blessing from Esau. But let's look at some of the other things surrounding that. If you go back now to Genesis 25, and we'll be in 25, 26, and 27 for the next couple of minutes. If you look in Genesis 25, 21, we see that just like Sarah, Rebecca, who is Isaac's wife, was barren for many years. The passage reads, "Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Okay, then if we move to Genesis 26, 1 through 5, we read, "Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.'" So in this passage here, we see that those promises that were originally made to Abraham were passed on to Isaac. They were not passed on to the firstborn Ishmael, as most of us are familiar. They were passed on to Isaac. Now Isaac's having a couple kids, as we know. And if we read in Genesis 25, back to 25 just briefly, verses 22 and 24, God actually reveals to Rebekah which son is going to be blessed. "But the children struggled to get together within her, and she said, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days were to be delivered, were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb.'" So at this point now we see further where this line of blessing is going. You know, it's going to be passed to Jacob. Okay, he was the younger of the two children. But was that Isaac's intent? Okay, as we read then in Genesis 27, 1 through 4, we see Isaac is now facing death. And he wants to pass on his blessing to Esau. But God prevents Isaac from going against what was revealed to Rebekah. Now, we could talk for a long time about who was right, who was wrong in the scenario here. Okay, I think there's plenty of blame to go around in Isaac's approach, in Rebekah's approach, in Jacob's approach, in Esau's rashness and his past. Okay, but what we can see clearly is that God is in control. The man that God wants blessed is the man who is blessed. The man that God told Rebekah would be blessed is the man that is blessed. Okay? But what I will point out is that while Isaac may not have wanted to bless Jacob, I'm probably going to mess some names up here at some point, he clearly believed that the blessing would be passed on. He clearly believed that the promises that were made were going to be fulfilled. Okay? So if we look at 27, verses 1 through 4, we read, "Now it came about, when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, 'My son,' and he said to him, 'Here I am.' Isaac said, 'Behold now, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die.'" And of course, most of the rest of us know the story that Jacob deceived his father and went in and received that blessing. But what I want to point out here is Isaac was nearing death, but he had faith in these promises. He believed that they were to be fulfilled. And he might have been in error as to who he personally thought should receive that blessing, and whether it was because he thought it was should go to the firstborn, whether he had forgotten what God had said to Rebekah, whether he was just simply hungry and really wanted that stew, or whatever it might have been, we're not told. But we do know that it happened exactly as God desired, that that blessing went to the correct person. But Isaac had great faith that that blessing would be fulfilled, and he wanted to pass it on. Now, if you flip back now to Hebrews 11:21, we now see Jacob at a ripe old age. The passage reads, "By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." So at this point, he's so frail, he can't hold himself upright, is how I read this. He's got to hold himself up by the staff. He's not seeing these promises fulfilled, but yet he still has faith in them. Okay, Genesis 48:1. I'll give you a moment to get to that. We'll be in 48 for a few passages. In Genesis 48:1, we see that Joseph is told that Jacob is dying, and of course Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, as I believe everybody knows. And at this point in the narrative in Genesis, there's been the famine in the land where the sons of Jacob had to go to Egypt to be saved because they did not have enough food. And of course that was God's provision. And remember back that passage I read out of Genesis 15, that there would be 400 years of oppression. Okay, do you see God's hand at work through all of this? Okay, Genesis 48:1 reads, "Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is sick.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him." And then reading on through verse 5, "When it was told to Jacob, 'Behold, your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed." Once again, he's very ill. He's nearing death. "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." Okay, so he still has faith in these promises. It's not wavered. There's all kinds of things that have happened in these men's lives that can make you wonder and maybe doubt, but their faith is holding true. Still in Genesis 48, verses 21 and 22, we read, "Then Israel," which was Jacob, "said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers.'" So here we see Jacob facing death, and he's expecting his descendants to return to the land. And this is, of course, while they're in Egypt. They're not slaves at this point. That didn't happen until after Joseph's death. But God had promised land, and he had promised 400 years of bondage. Then we see, moving on back into Hebrews 11 and verse 22, we read, "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." Once again, we see one of these patriarchs at the end of their life looking at these promises, clinging to these promises. Joseph's death was likely 200 years after the initial promise to Abraham. And at this point, while there are lots of descendants, and those promises to Abraham were more than just about the physical land. I mean, Hebrews 11 is clear on that. You know, there's the descendants, there's the spiritual aspect of it, there's many other things. But at this point, no one even lives in the land that had been promised to them. And don't forget that passage in Genesis 15 that said, oh, by the way, there's going to be 400 years of exile. Or 400 years of exile. Hopefully you still have a finger in Genesis, so we can look at Genesis 50, just two verses. Joseph has confidence that his people will return to the promised land. This is clear in Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25. We read, "Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.'" In the lives of these three men, we see that true faith perseveres unto death. Psalm 116, verse 15 reads, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." Philippians 1, starting with the last part of verse 18, reads, "I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. And I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And as Ed read during the confession of faith last week, in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, we read, "God is glorified by the victory he provides for us. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So returning to Hebrews 11, the remaining verses 23 through 29 that we're talking about today point to a wonderful example of right choices being made. And these choices are being made, of course, by faith. All of our choices are made by faith or by rejecting it. All of our choices are honoring to God or they're sinful. Now, if you were ever tempted to think that someone was saved by works, wouldn't Moses be the man to look at? I mean, he was a holy man. He was a man that God spoke to. He was a friend of God's. He received the law as it was given. In fact, quite often it's referred to as the law of Moses in the New Testament and other portions of Scripture. However, it is very, very clear that Moses was saved in the same way that Abraham was saved, in the same way that Isaac was saved, in the same way that Jacob was saved, and Joseph, in the same way that Charles Spurgeon, or J.C. Ryle, or anyone in this body here today, we're all saved by faith alone, through grace alone, for the glory of God alone. So don't ever be tempted to think that anyone has ever been saved by their works, because here's the example of the man that would have been the possibility for that, but what do we read in Hebrews 11? By faith, by faith, by faith. So, actually, verse 23, I guess, starts to talk about his parents, which is a great example of godly heritage. Verse 23 in Hebrews 11 reads, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." So here's an example of civil disobedience by his parents, because they knew that to submit to the Lord was far greater than to submit to the government of the land. In Acts 7:20, in Stephen's speech, we also read, "It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home." What's interesting there is the parallel in both passages talking about Moses being a beautiful child. His parents recognized it, and God recognized it. Now, we don't necessarily know the full impact of what that means, but he was obviously a chosen vessel for God to use for his glory. Back to Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25, we see that Moses chose to reject what the world holds so precious. In verse 24, we read, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Here we see Moses rejecting the world's honor. Acts 7, back to Stephen's speech for a moment, verses 23 through 25, we read, "Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in word and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand." Okay. Well, Moses may have been mistaken in his actions in committing that murder at that time. He recognized that God had a special role for him in the history of the Israelite people. And he rejected the honors that were due to him because of his association with Pharaoh's household. What the world values is not what God values, whether that be education, fame, wealth. Not that those things are bad in themselves, but an inordinate desire of those things can certainly be sin. All of those things were within Moses' grasp if he wanted them. Instead, he chose to be associated with God's people, even while they were still slaves in Egypt. But he knew they would be delivered, right? We saw that in Stephen's speech, that Moses was, that the Israelites did not recognize that Moses was there to deliver them at that time. Hebrews 11:25, we see that Moses rejects the world's pleasures. Continuing on the thought from 24, it goes on, "choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Note the comments about sin. Sure, there can be pleasure in sin, but that pleasure is fleeting. And that can be confusing to us as believers. You know, God has promised good for us. Wouldn't that include all pleasures and all things like that? So this can be confusing to us at times. And you see that as some of the people, in particular in the Old Testament, may cry out about things. And one of those examples is Psalm 73, verses 12 through 13. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. In other words, why do they get it easy and I've got it lousy? I'm the one that's doing what God has said, and they're getting away with something over here, aren't they? But we have the right to say from Scripture that God will eventually set this right. Romans 2, 5 through 10 reads, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Moving on through Hebrews 11 in verses 26 and 27, Moses chose a future treasure over worldly treasure. Continuing on in the actual passage, "Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." Now the Greek word here for considering indicates serious thought. This was not an impulsive decision one day that Moses got up and said, "Hey, I'm going to go hang out with these people over here." This reminds me of Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 14, which is a challenge to all of us, starting in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one who is coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Moses calculated the cost. The reproaches of Christ phrase there is something that may seem odd because Moses lived 1,500 years before Christ. So how did he choose the reproaches of Christ? What does that phrase mean? Okay, and that could turn into a much longer discussion than we'll make it this morning, but let me give one explanation. And that's that all who have faith suffer for that faith. And we all have that same faith. We're all saved through one faith. So the reproaches that we bear today for Christ are the same as those that were borne by the believers in the past. 1 Peter 4:12 through 19 reads, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that you also, at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you were reviled for the name of Christ, you were blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And as that passage may suggest, to those of us who may be suffering under the reproaches of Christ or suffering as Christians, take courage. There's a reward. Matthew 5, 10 through 12, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Christ said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Of course, may I offer that one of those prophets in sight there may very well have been Moses. Psalm 37, verses 12 through 18. "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever." And a couple of very well-known verses, 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, one last thing before I move on from these couple of verses here. We saw at the end of verse 26 that Moses was looking forward to the reward. Now look back at Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Obviously, Moses is a textbook example of this kind of faith. Once again, Moses was not saved by works. No one was saved by works. Finally, the last two verses show that Moses chose obedience even when trusting God may have been hard. Hebrews 11:28, "By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them." Now, today, we have the benefit a fuller revelation than Moses and the Israelites had. We can actually see a progression in revelation surrounding sacrifices through Scripture. We know that Abel's sacrifice covered his own sins. We see the Passover sacrifice covered the sins of a family. We see that the Day of Atonement covered the sins of an entire nation. And we see that Christ's sacrifice covers the sins of the world. But Moses did not have all of that laid out for him. Instead, he was told, "Kill this lamb and put this blood on the doorposts, and you'll be okay." Now, granted, this was at the end of all of the plagues and the other miracles that had been going on, but still, wouldn't that make you scratch your head a little bit and say, how's this going to save me? But that's what life was like for the Old Testament saints. They didn't have the level of revelation that we do today. They don't see the whole story that's laid out for us in Scripture. And it was out of great faith that Moses and the other Hebrews obeyed in honoring the Passover and were thus protected. Hebrews 11:29, Moses is shown here trusting in God's promise. "By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." One last trip to the Old Testament, if you'll humor me. Exodus 14. At this point, the Passover has ended. The Egyptians, at the end of the 400 years that were foretold in Genesis 15, have sent the Israelites out with the plunder that was forecasted in Genesis 15. And of course, the Israelites are now at the Red Sea, and they see Pharaoh's army coming. We read, starting in verse 10 of Exodus 14, "As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to God. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Now, I'll just take a pause for a second. Here, put yourself in Moses' shoes for a moment. You've brought this people out of slavery, out of bondage. There's been all these plagues, all these miracles of God that have been there. And now, the first sign of trouble, what happens? They're grumbling. They're not showing faith. Okay, but what was Moses' response? Let's look in verse 13, starting in verse 13. "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent.'" Isn't that one of the true tests of faith? When everything else is pointing in one direction, but God's word points in another, which are you going to choose? May we all choose to follow Moses' example. So in conclusion, as we look at what was in these 10 verses, we saw Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph clinging to life, but clinging even stronger to the promises of God by faith. Then we saw Moses making God-honoring choices, even when it was tempting to do other things, tempting to accept the riches and the fame. He chose instead to be associated with God's people. He chose instead to bear some of those burdens. And he stood strong in his faith, by faith. Let us pray. Lord, I do pray that this was clear and encouraging teaching this morning. I pray that you would help us to sustain our faith. We know it's only through you that we have perseverance in our faith, only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray that you would help us to be strong even as we approach death. Lord, I pray also that you would help us to make choices that honor you, that are done to your glory, no matter what the circumstances are around us, no matter what the temptations are to do otherwise. I pray that you would help us to stand true on your word and to cling to your promises.